together in the name of the Lord, just come in the flesh. Welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Be sure you meet Ashley here. She's one in a thousand. So, meet her. Yeah, we can clap for Ashley. So if you don't know her, greet her in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, "Let the word of the Christ dwell or reside in you richly," and we are allowing that to happen, the word about the Christ to dwell within us richly as we are involved in a series, an ongoing series these days on Wednesday nights, about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're developing this more than we ever have in the past. And part of our doing that, we've come to the Gospel according to John. It is a prime place, it is a principal place for us to study that particular doctrine. It is the theme of the Gospel of John. One must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in order to be saved, to have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, everlasting salvation. Since the book of John is written to persuade those who don't already believe that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, to convince of His deity, Messiahship, death and resurrection from the dead, it's going to lend itself very well to this kind of a study. So we've been going through John, and we are up to today. If you have your copy of the Scriptures with you, all the better if you've got an LMT copy of the Gospel of John with you. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to John chapter 9 today. My Hebrew class reminded me of the pencil drawing, those pictures that I told you about and last week, and that portrayal by Robert Duarez of the walking on water of the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter, because we talked about it last week, and so I had forgotten it, but I rushed home and back again, and the book is over there, open to that picture. You can feel free to look through the rest of the book as well, but there it is in the picture over there, just so you know. Okay, John chapter 9 then. I'm going to assume that you know much of the story of the background of which these few verses will be a part of. So, in case there are some of you who aren't familiar with this story, though, I'm just going to recap it very quickly for you rather than read it. There was a man who was born blind, so he is a victim of congenital blindness. Jesus found him and healed this man by spitting on the ground, strangely enough, and making clay out of that dirt, very symbolic though, and then anointing the man's eyes with that clay, sending him to the pool of Siloam, which means sent, we are informed, and the man goes and washes his eyes off of this mud that the Lord Jesus Christ has made, and he comes back seeing. That is, the Word of God, like that which comes out of one's mouth, the one who is God, speaking the Word of God, he has become flesh, like dirt, like the man out of the clay, like Adam of the earth. And so that which is the Word of God mingles with the earth's substance, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, He is the sent one. The significance of the Lord is sending this man to the pool of Siloam He anoints his eyes with that, indicating that when we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, the sent one from God, that's when we really have eyesight. We're not blind spiritually anymore. So it's very symbolic. And that even in relation to things that we're talking about in our series. But I want to take you to the part of this that teaches so clearly, not symbolically, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And we're going to see that this term Son of God very much means that He is God. There was no question on the part of those who were His initial hearers that when the Lord Jesus Christ said that He was the Son of God, that He was claiming to be God. I mean, there wasn't the slightest glitch in their understanding. They were not 21st century American hearers to whom that sounds contradictory, that He is God and Son of God. They were rather first century Jewish hearers who were familiar with the idiom. But as a result of this situation, nobody had ever known of anyone who was born blind being healed of such blindness. The Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, some of the religious higher-ups, they get this guy and interrogate him, literally. It's a more strengthened word than just to question, to ask questions of in the Greek text. They interrogate him about how this happened. He tells them, a man named Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went to the pool, I washed, I came back seeing. He goes away, then they call the man's parents. The man's parents are afraid to answer what they really know because there's already an issued mandate out there that if anyone confesses Jesus to be the Christ, they'll be thrown out of the synagogue. So they're afraid of that. And so they said, he's of age, ask him. So they call the man a second time. And the man gets a little disturbed by it that time. He said, I've already told you once. Why do you want to hear it again? And he waxes sarcastic. And he said, do you want to become his disciples too? They get very angry at that. They say, what do you say about him since he healed your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. And that's all they needed. They threw the man out of the synagogue. He confessed Jesus to be a prophet. Now, get this, that the idea of a prophet, he's not even close. It's true that Jesus is a prophet, but so much more than a prophet. I mean, almighty, everlasting, transcendent, immanent, majestic God in the flesh. But in his humanity, he was a prophet. Now, I want you to be reminded of what it means to be a prophet in the Scripture. It means you speak not just the ideas that God would have you speak. That's true. But you speak these ideas, this doctrine of God, in perfect, flawless language, in God-chosen speech. And prophets can make mistakes, but not when they're speaking under prophecy. It is infallible, inerrant, inspired communication of God from man in perfect God-selected language. That's a prophet. When prophets wrote something, it became part of the Bible. This is part of the inerrant, infallible, inspired, perfectly transmitted words of God, doctrinally speaking. And so that's why we have such a thing as the Bible. We recognize that this is God speaking and or writing through these men. Now that's important because this man has already confessed Jesus to be this great thing. He doesn't know who he really is in his, you know, in his fullness, in the ultimate. He doesn't know him as God as yet. But understand that there's this presupposition that the man has. There is this assumption that this man, Jesus, is going to speak flawlessly from God because he counts him as a prophet. All right, now at that, with recap, we might have been even actually able to read it with as long as it took me to just go through it to recap it there. But we're going to join Jesus and this formerly blind man in chapter 9 at verse 35. Jesus heard that they threw him out. And having found him, he said to him, "Are you believing in the Son of God?" Now, the Son of God is the issue on the table, so to speak, with this man. Jesus finds him, approaches him, asks him, "Are you believing in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "And who is he, Lord? So that I may believe in him." Remember, he thinks that the Lord Jesus Christ, rightly so, but he thinks that the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity is a prophet. So he's going to believe anything that Jesus tells him as to this obviously spiritual issue as to who the Son of God is. He answered and said, that is, Jesus answered and said to this man, "You have both seen him, and the one speaking with you is that one." So he obviously identifies himself as the Son of God. Note the man's response. And the man affirmed, "I am believing, Lord." And he worshiped him. Now, worship, as to its most basic definition, is to count someone or something to be God. Does this man understand Jesus to be claiming to be God? Yes. How has he gotten there? He's heard Jesus say that he is the Son of God. You see the connection? Are you believing in the Son of God? I don't know who he is, but whoever you tell me, whoever you designate to be that Son of God, that's the Son of God in my book. Jesus says, "I'm the Son of God," and the man worships him. The man's response is to worship him as God because he now believes him to be the Son of God. By the time we're done with this series, I hope you don't tire of hearing it, but you're going to hear this many times. You'll hear this line of reasoning. Because fathers and sons are the same kind of being. Human fathers and human sons may not be at all of the same character. They may not be of the same thinking. They may not be the same type of human. But as far as what type of being they are, they've got to both be human. So since fathers and sons are always of the same essence of being, the same kind of existence, the same class or order of essence, point two built on that is then the Jews had an idiom, a figure of speech, that if you wanted to call somebody something, you could either call them that something, or you could say to them that you're a son of that something. So I need a new illustration here of some kind. Let me see as I scan. Yeah, what should I think? He's telling me to use you, but I don't know. I just can't think of anything. Okay, something other than human here. Okay, I got it. We just came out of Hebrew class. I can take any one of these three sisters and say that they're a Hebrew student. in first century Israel, I could say, Shirley's a Hebrew student. And everyone would understand that I was saying that Shirley was a Hebrew student. Or I could say, Donna is the daughter of a Hebrew student. And everyone would equally understand that she's a Hebrew student, just as Shirley is a Hebrew student, because Hebrew student and daughter of a Hebrew student is the idiom that means we're calling you, whatever we filled in that gap with, daughter in her case because she's female, daughter of blank, that's what you are. Now, point three with that. You can see that that's what they're thinking. When you see the way that people respond to that claim, particularly in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Son of God. If they believe Him, they do what this man who believed Him did. They fall at His feet and worship Him because they understand you're claiming to be God. If they don't believe Him, they seek to kill Him for the crime of blasphemy, that if one was not God, it would be blasphemy what Jesus would have said. But He is God. So thinking that He was guilty of blasphemy because He had claimed to be God by means of claiming to be the Son of God, they sought to kill Him. And when we, fourth point in this connection, and did we just do this? No, it had to be 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we talked about John 5, and we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ was on charges again because He healed somebody on the Sabbath. They thought He broke the Sabbath, and therefore they said, we're going to kill you because you broke the Sabbath. He said, my Father has been working until now, and I am working. Now they knew. Now He's calling God His Father. The narrative says, making Himself equal with God. And this fourth point that we're tracking out now is, when we look not just at the way that they respond to that statement, but the way that Jesus responds to their reaction to His statement, He doesn't seem in any sense to detract from their understanding, to backpedal, as I like to put it. He gives them more reasons to think that that is exactly what He is claiming. Is He going to do the same thing here? If I set it up with a question like that, you know that I think He's going to do the same thing here. I'm getting ready to tell you how He's going to do the same thing here. Note what follows. And Jesus said, now this is after the man says, I believe. Believe what? Believe that you're the Son of God, calls Him Lord, and worships Him. I mean, how many proofs do we need? Believes He's the Son of God, calls Him Lord, worships Him. Now, does Jesus accept this? And how does He respond to it? Jesus said in verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, so that those not seeing may see, and those seeing may become blind. What's He saying? Is He saying, this is the reason, the whole reason for my incarnation. I have a blind ministry. I came to give physically blind people physical sight. He just did that with this man. But is that what He's talking about? That's not the whole of His reason for becoming incarnate, for coming to the earth as a man. The Pharisees pick up on this in verse 40, and some from the Pharisees who were with Him heard these things and said to Him, we aren't also blind. So they understand that He's talking about blindness metaphorically, that he's using this physical blindness that has just been vanquished, and now the man has physical eyesight. But He is springboarding off of that physical miracle that He's done, and He's talking about the spiritual blindness or sight. And so they understand that. They're doing really well when it comes to this particular issue. They don't understand Him in anything else He's talking about, but when He claims to be God, they're doing very well in understanding Him here. So we aren't blind also. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you wouldn't have sin. But now you are saying, we are seeing. Therefore, your sin remains. If you want to take on certain positions or certain stances, certain honors to yourself, even if you don't have that position, you don't have that standing, you don't have that stance, you don't have that honor, as far as God is concerned, He'll judge you as if you did. And that's what He's doing here. They're saying, we see. We see spiritual realities. We know what it's all about. We know the way that the spiritual world works and goes down. We are the self-proclaimed experts in things of God. Now, you're not. You're the last people we ought to listen to. But the Lord's saying, if you take that to yourself, I will judge you as if you were. This is not the only place we have this concept. I know this is going a little way from our subject, but I think it's extremely valuable to know. James 3:1, a terrifying verse for people like me. Let there not be many teachers among you, brethren. For as such you know that we shall incur the stricter judgment, or the greater judgment. Now, why shouldn't there be many teachers among you? Like, why shouldn't we just start going, you know, making everybody a teacher? Bang, bang, start laying hands on everybody. Because if they accept it, they're going to be judged as teachers are, even if God didn't want them to be teachers. Do you see it? All the time we see this idea followed through in the Scripture. But in this place, you're seeing that He's talking about a sight, a kind of eyesight that isn't physical. And He's saying that this man who is worshiping Him as God has that eyesight. That when the man said, I believe, Lord, what in the context that He's the Son of God, and worshiped Him, He's saying that man has spiritual eyesight. He's seeing me for who I really am. You say, I don't know, maybe you're stretching that. I mean, you're so big on this deity of Jesus thing. All right, well, He didn't deny the worship, did He? He didn't do what we see angels do with John in Revelation. He didn't do what we see Peter do with Cornelius in his household in Acts chapter 10. He doesn't say, don't do that! He says, for judgment I came into this world that those who see would not see, and those who don't see would see. He validates this man's understanding. If the least that he did was allow the man to worship him. If he wasn't God, he's not sinless. And the Scripture says he's sinless. Therefore, receiving worship, and brethren, this is not the only place that it happens. This is a line. When we get to it. Our line right now is working through the Gospel of John and seeing that strand, that strain of proofs that Jesus is God. But we could start one here and look at all of the places where the Lord Jesus Christ received worship, accepted worship. Now, we'll do that before we're done, but we won't do it here. That's John 5, or that's John 9. You see that Son of God equals God. Let's go to John chapter 10. So next chapter, John is chock full of these proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd is laying down his soul on behalf of the sheep. All right. I am a shepherd. The word that is translated in the Scripture as pastor is the Greek word shepherd. I'm a shepherd. You don't think that articles are important? If I told you, I am the shepherd. If I said, if I put an adjective to it, like Jesus said here, I am the good shepherd. You should, if you don't, think, I don't like that language. That's a little ostentatious. I mean, I am the singular definite article, good shepherd. Shouldn't that like be reserved for Yahweh, who is my shepherd, in Psalm 23:1? Yes, it should. But Jesus talks like that. I'm a shepherd, really an under-shepherd, under the chief shepherd. Jesus claims to be the good shepherd. Elsewhere in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's called the chief shepherd. Now, if God Yahweh is called a shepherd, if he is a shepherd, he's the ultimate shepherd. He's the arch shepherd. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, Jesus is called that arch shepherd. That is, he is the highest shepherd that you can ever ascribe that title to. And the highest person that that title can be ascribed to is God. He is not a shepherd. He is the shepherd of Israel who never slumbers or sleeps. It is one of those matter-of-factly kind of just in the course of his talking, this is a given, that the people that I'm talking to understand that I am God here. And so very naturally, he refers to himself as the shepherd that is the one that God is elsewhere in the Scripture. Go to verse 16. 10:16. And I am having other sheep, which aren't from this enclosure. It's necessary for me to bring these also, and they will hear my voice, and it will be one flock, one shepherd. I was talking with somebody today about this idea of this flock, that he says here, I am having other sheep. This is not like the greatest infraction, and I understand what people mean when they say it, but I don't like it, and I usually correct people when they say it. I really don't like it when, especially if you're a member here, but even if it's outside, I don't like when people say, refer to this as Timothy's church. Oh, I hate that. You know, it's not my church. This church does not belong to me. It belongs to the shepherd who owns the flock. The Lord Jesus Christ talks like he owns this flock. Because he does. Because he's God. Now, if you want to say, our church, I love our church. That's fine. You know, that's just understood as the church we all go to. But please don't make it mine. It's not mine. But Jesus says it's his. That flock belongs to God. All right? 17 and 18. 10, 17 and 18. Part of the same discourse, the Lord says, on account of this, the Father is devoted to me, because I lay down my soul so that I may take it again. No one lifts it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I am having authority to lay it down, and I am having authority to take it again. This command I received from my Father. Who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? All through the Scripture, God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. In this passage, who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? The Father gave the Son a command to raise His own humanity from the dead. He said, I have power to lay it down. Now, that doesn't take much. I can submit to death. But I have power to take it up again. If He is able to take His life up again, and the testimony of the Scripture all over is that that's exactly what He did. On the third day after His death, Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead, came back to life in the body, in the flesh. I like to say it literally, somatically, corporeally, bodily. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, if He can do this, if He can pull this off, He's got at the very least to be more than a mere man, to be able to inherently have the power to raise His own humanity back to life again. When we look to the same writings that say that He's obviously more than a mere man because He's able to do that, it doesn't leave us to guesswork as to in what way, in what sense, He is more than a man. It calls Him God, God the Son, God the Word. So the Lord Jesus Christ, by resurrection from the dead, is again seen to be God. Same chapter, verses 30 through 38. Now this one gives people some difficulty. That's the last song we sang. Anybody have difficulty singing that last song we sang? No, I'm not getting ready to nix it from the... It's not going to be ousted from the box. Anybody have a problem singing about, to God about your life, telling Him, you made something beautiful of my life? You know what? If you're the worst believer going, you can sing that song. I'll tell you why. You're a testimony to the grace of God. That none of us deserve this. None of us are beautiful before God in and of ourselves. Some people have a hard time with this passage because of its language. By the time we're done with it, you won't have a hard time with this passage. John chapter 10 and verse 30. As we're going through this, the same discourse, He's talking to the same people. By the way, do you think I give long answers sometimes? I like when you tell me, I have just a short question. Yeah, I like you. I like your nerve. Tell me you've got a short question. You've got a short answer to it. This whole chapter is a response to what they said in the end of chapter 9. Are we blind too? Yeah, here's a whole chapter on it about how you're blind. And it keeps talking about this. This isn't just so many random sayings that the Lord has said. He's still talking about that in that same discourse. He says in verse 30, oh, let's read 28, just because it's another subject that I like and others do too. 28, and I am giving to them eternal life. All right, so Jesus is saying about these sheep, He's giving it to them, so they didn't earn it. So it has nothing to do with merit. I'm giving to them. What kind of life? Eternal life or everlasting life. You could translate it. By definition, that means life that doesn't ever end, that never gets relinquished, that doesn't get yanked back, that doesn't get forfeited. And into the age, that is into the eternal state, how many this is almost like somebody challenged the Lord Jesus Christ by saying, how many different ways can you say eternal security in one sentence? And the Lord said, I don't know, let me try. And He said, I give them eternal life rather than death into the age, into the eternal state when eschatological wrap-up happens and everything's said and done. And they certainly can't perish. So it's not like they just won't. They can't. And He does a double negative thing here. It's just like piling up reason. Double negative, that's what I'm translating as certainly can't. They who may perish. They won't, certainly, absolutely, certainly won't, can't perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Nobody can get them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, oh, there's the grace verb, given again, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch out of the hand of my Father. How many ways can we say it? Then He says, as He's brought up the Father, I and the Father are one. Now, I've heard this rebuttal to this. One time, even like this, one time I heard this rebuttal to it. As I was using this passage to preach from in the Oak Grove here, somebody said, like called out, and that's fine, I'm calling out. you're allowed to call out too. And someone said, I think that just means that they've got the same purpose. Okay, that actually makes sense. I can understand why you'd think that. I and my Father are one. You're not going to naturally think that two who are distinguished in person are the same being. I can understand why you would think that, and we do talk that way sometime, but I want to ask again in the context. Where's Brandon? He would love to hear this about context. In the context, how do they take what he said, and how does he respond to how they took what he said? It sounds like they think you're saying that you are one and the same God as is the Father. So it says, therefore the Jews again picked up stones so that they might stone him. Now again means this is like a habit. You know, you ever try to break a bad habit? I gotta try to stop biting my nails. I gotta try to stop smoking. I gotta try to stop doing. It's hard to break bad habits. They got this habit that whenever Jesus says anything about his essential deity, they pick up stones to stone him. Like it's almost like I am the Son of God, and like if any of these guys got saved, like they would be saying, "I am the Son of God." Oh, what am I doing? It's just habit. I do this. I tend to pick up stones when I hear that. So again, they pick up stones so that they might stone him. Jesus answered them, "Ah, this got cool written all over it." I always say that every time I come here, right? "I showed you many good works from my Father. For which work of them are you stoning me?" Yeah, that's it. When people are trying to kill you, get sarcastic with them. Yeah, that'll work. Let's do that. But when you're God in the flesh, you can get away with a lot of stuff that mere humans cannot. The Jews answered him saying, "We aren't stoning you about a good work, but for blasphemy, namely, because you, being a man, are making yourself God." Now, how had he, being a man, understood as a man, and we understand that he is a man as well. That's a given. Everybody knows that Jesus is a man. When we present the gospel, we talk about Jesus being God who became a man. Understand? We want people to understand that he became a man. But everybody understands that Jesus is a man. I think I've met one person in all of my evangelistic experience in my life who didn't think Jesus was human. Usually he's definitely human. He's not God. But one time, I think, in 33 years, I've met a man who didn't think Jesus was human. And he actually said Jesus is God, but he's not human. And the more I spoke with him, the more clear it was that that is exactly what he thought. It was not a matter of just, it wasn't just rhetoric that he really believed. But how many people did one person in all of the thousands I've spoken to has ever thought it? Yeah, we know you're a man. You being a man, it's given that you're a man, you understood that you're a man, everybody knows that you're a man. You're making yourself God. How had he made himself God? He said, "I and my Father are one." Now, at the very least, his audience is hearing him, not as, we're one in purpose, we're one in mind. We have the same goals, you know, spiritual reasons why we do what we do. They're hearing him say, "You're God. You and your Father together are one and the same God." Jesus answered them, "Now you tell me, does this sound that in any way like he's saying, you misunderstood me again? Or does it sound like he's saying, you've understood me again? You got a record. This is like, you've understood three things I've said in a row now. From John 9 and John 10 and then the later part of John 10. This is a record. Let's write it down. You've understood three things in a row. It's really the same three, it's the same thing stated three different ways. But Jesus' answer is, isn't it written in your law, I said you are gods? Now that's the part that gives us a hard time. We want to say there's only one God, and who's he talking to? And how can he say in any sense that these people are gods? Well, let's just keep reading. If he called those gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture isn't able to be destroyed, that is, you can't excise this out of the canon. You can't make this statement not mean what it means. You can't say that something in the Scripture didn't pan out. It wasn't true. You can't destroy this. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about his belief in infallible, inerrant, verbal, plenary inspiration here. And he says, of the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, do you say you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. Here's our Son of God motif again. And here it is seen again that this is not just some kind of honorific title or is some kind of, you know, magnificent tagline that you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that Son of God means that He's God. Follow my reasoning here with this passage. He says, I and my Father are one. They say, we're going to kill you. Why? What good work have I done? Not for that, but for blasphemy. All right, so we want to kill you because of blasphemy. What kind of blasphemy? You being a man claim to be God. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, in opposition to that blasphemy, not opposition, he is saying, he is identifying what they're calling blasphemy as his claim, I am the Son of God. So this blasphemy charge is sandwiched between two deity claims. It's just like this, if you don't know what I'm talking about. First claim, I and my Father are one. Then they say, that's blasphemy. Then Jesus responds to that with, oh, this blasphemy about my Father and my I being one, you think that's blasphemy? Let me put it another way. You're saying I'm blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. Do you see how I and my Father are one, and I am the Son of God? Jesus talks about both of those statements as equal, that's the claim that they're saying is blasphemy. And what did they explain that blasphemy to be? You, being a man, make yourself God. So, I am the Son of God is another way of saying I and the Father are one. Just like I and my son in the recording room back there. I got up to speed. It's not the tape room anymore. It's the recording room. We're one in the sense of essence. That is, I'm human, he's human. Jesus is saying, I, that's one person, and the Father, that's two persons, for lack of a better term, in this Trinity, are one in another sense. If we said that there are three persons in God and there's only one person in God, that would be a contradiction because you would be saying that something was three and something was one in the same field. That would be a contradiction. Something can't be three in one way and one in the same way. Likewise, if we said there is one person and there is one God, that would be not Trinitarian either. But if we said, there's a number of ways that you can do this. If we said, there's three persons, but there's only one person. That's a contradiction because you're talking about person, and you're saying that there are three and one at the same time. If we said, there's one God, but there are three gods, that would be a contradiction because you're talking about how many gods there are, and you're saying there's three and you're saying there's one. That's a contradiction. But if you say that there are three persons, that's one issue, in one God, that is not a contradiction. You're saying that they are three in one way and one in another. The one true living God is three in person, but one in deity. That's what the oneness, that's the sense of being one that the Lord is talking about. I and my Father, two persons of the three, are one God. Not one person. I as one person, the Father as another person, are one deity, or one God. Here he says that another way of saying that is for him to say, I am the Son of God. Then he says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, don't believe me. Look, I'm saying that God is my Father. I'm saying that I'm the Son of God. If I don't do the things that only God can do, don't believe me. You don't have any reason to believe me. Anybody can come around and say, I'm God. But not everybody can come around and say, I'm God, and do miracles in the age that it was predicted that those miracles would ratify the Son of God, the evidential miracles of Isaiah chapter 35, in a time when miracles still spelled out divine honor. Nobody can do that. No one can say, I'm the Son of God, and right on the heels of that, do a miracle and have God back them up. Nobody can do a string of miracles, say, I'm the Son of God, and keep doing strings of miracles. God keeps backing up this guy who is saying that he is God's Son. If I'm not doing the works of God, don't believe me. But if I am doing them, verse 38, even if you may not believe me, that is, if you don't believe it just because I say so, and I think that's very reasonable. I'm not going to believe it just because you say so. Even if you're Jesus, I mean, now I'm going to believe it because I believe Him to be God now. But if I'm not a believer, I'm not going to believe somebody's God just because He says it. So He says, if I am doing these works, even if you don't believe me, believe in the works that, or so that, you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. Somewhere along the line I picked up this lingo, I picked up this terminology, and I said, that is the best way I've ever seen to explain that, and now you hear me use it all the time. The mutual coinherence of shared deity. He's saying, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Because while we are distinct as persons, personality, theological distinction, we are one and the same being that is called deity, that is called God. Mutual coherence of shared deity. By the way, this is the second, in this passage you have the first, as far as frequency goes, and the second, as far as frequency goes, favorite ways that the Lord Jesus Christ declared His deity. His favorite way of declaring His deity was by the use of the term Son of God. It's all the time, especially in John, but it's in the other Gospels as well. After that, the apostles are going to be calling Him that, going to be preaching Him as the Son of God. Favorite way, more frequent than any other way, of calling the Lord Jesus Christ God. His second favorite way was this language of mutual coherence of shared deity. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then the evidence that He will give of that mutual coherence of shared deity is the works that He does that only God can do. We won't go through them all again, but works like creation, resurrection, conferring eternal life, and judgment in eternal matters that we saw in John chapter 5. All right. We're getting just like machine gun kind of rapidity here when we get these verses of the Lord Jesus Christ's deity. Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to arrest Him, and He went out from their hands. So again, they're seeking to arrest Him. This is becoming a habit too. We are going to do something to you, and we, for some unknown reason, unknown to us, we can't do it. We just don't do it. We're fully intending to do it. We can't do it because they don't know why, but His hour has not yet come. Let me address this one thing that may give you a problem with this passage. I said, you are God. It comes from Psalm 86. He's quoting it, and He said, but you will die like men. Now, gods don't die. Gods don't exist. There's only one God, but that God doesn't die. If you read the psalm, it's talking about judges. He's saying, I have put you into a position on a human plane wherein in temporal matters you judge human beings, and that's kind of like a work of God. So he speaks to these human judges and calls them gods, but that they're human, they have not been divinized, they have not been deified, is evident, because he is finding fault with them because of their sinful aberrations of justice, and he says, you're going to die like men. So that's the idea of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. His reasoning is, you don't have any problem with it when mere humans that you know are mere humans are called gods. You don't have any problem with that. But when the Son of God actually comes among you, you got a problem with me stating that, which is true. The one that the Father consecrated or sanctified, set apart, and sent into the world, you say I'm blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. Well, let's do at least one more of these. And jump up to chapter 12. John 12, beginning at verse 37. John 12, 37. They're not believing in Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, if you don't believe in Me, believe in the works. And so He gives them truckloads of works, like dump truck loads of miracles that He just dumps on them. And yet it says in verse 37, 12:37. I remember the day that I realized this, that I saw this. I put this together. I had already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, so I already believed that He was God. But I remember I was in Bible college in this horror department that we had at the time. And I was on the floor in the living room, and I was reading through John, and this thing hit me like the proverbial ton of bricks. But He, 12:37, having done so many signs before them, they weren't believing in Him. So that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he said, Lord, who has believed our report? That's 53:1. And to whom has the arm of the Lord, to whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? So that's Isaiah 53:1. For this reason, they weren't able to be believing. Because, again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and He hardened their heart so that they shouldn't see with the eyes and understand with the heart and turn and I would heal them. Now, just stay there for a minute and let's go to where this is in Isaiah. This is Isaiah 6. I want you to see the context of Isaiah 6. Where's Brandon? He would love this. It deals with context. Isaiah 6 is one of the more well-known passages in the book of Isaiah among believers. Not for this reason necessarily. Actually, I don't know why it's referred to so often. And not that there's anything wrong with it, but start in verse 1 with me, Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Alright, so Isaiah is either in the temple and seeing the Lord therein, or he's having a vision that he's in the temple. He doesn't go into which of the two it is, because it's not important. What is important is that he says he saw somebody. Who does he say he saw? The Lord. So he saw Adonai. Sitting on a throne, that's the throne of the universe, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Verse 2. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is, note, Lord, all in caps. That's our signal that they're translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, the personal proper name for God. Yahweh of hosts, that is Yahweh Tzavaoth, that is Yahweh of armies, if we translated it well. So that's the name throughout the Old Testament, that's the name for God, who rules human history, who rules those human armies, regardless of what they're trying to do, and has his own charge of the heavenly armies of the angels. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now this person that Isaiah is seeing is called Lord, then he's called Yahweh of armies, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, what's the first thing that you say when you see God? You say, oh, most glorious Lord. No, your thoughts immediately turn inward and you say, woe is me. Like, oh my, no. I'm in such trouble. Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man, and this is the thing he's thinking about, of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Now again, Yahweh Tzavaoth, Yahweh of armies. He calls him the King. Then we're going to do this quickly. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. The altar is a place of sacrifice. He takes something relative to this sacrifice and puts it on the part of his mouth that deals with the sin that he mentioned. The idea is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in picture, cleansing one from their sin. And he touched my mouth with it and said, verse 7, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord. Now, that's the second time he's called the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send? That's the unity of God. And who will go for us? That's the Trinity. That's the triunity of God. Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not perceive. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Wait a minute. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Now note verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, third time that he's addressed as Lord, how long? And he answered, and his answer basically is, until there's nobody to preach to anymore. You just keep doing this until nobody's around anymore. All right, what we've just read, this being that he is seeing, that Isaiah is seeing, he calls him twice Yahweh of Tzavaoth, or Yahweh, the name of God, of armies. He's called him three times Lord. I don't think there's any question in this passage who it is that he's seeing. Now go back to John here. So he's seeing God in Isaiah. John is talking about what has been shown to Isaiah. 39, for this reason they weren't able to be believing. That is, they weren't able to be believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, though he had done all these miracles among them, because again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, so that they shouldn't see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. We just read that in Isaiah 6. Look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory, and spoke about him. Spoke about who? Who's John talking about? He's talking about the one that their disbelief applies to Isaiah's statement, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ when he saw God. That's, what do we call it? The John 1:18 principle, right? Anytime in the Old Testament, when somebody sees God, they're seeing God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John, straight out, straightforwardly, I mean, as obviously, as evidently as he can, saying that Jesus Christ is the God that Isaiah saw. We've got time for another one. We've got time maybe for a couple more. I'm planning to end at 9 o'clock, so we've got... I don't like that clock. I like my watch. We've got 8 minutes. And so in the next 8 minutes, John 14:1. Don't let your heart be troubled. He's talking to his disciples. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now I just want to do what I did before. If I said to you, listen, don't be afraid. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Aren't you going to have that same reaction? Or shouldn't you have that same reaction as before when I said, if I said, I am the good pastor, good shepherd? This is not like, trust me, guys. This is, you believe in God. In the same way that you believe in God, believe in me. Now that is absolutely out of order. That is not spiritual propriety unless you're God. The Lord Jesus Christ equating himself with God and speaking about belief in the Father and belief in the Son as the same kind of belief. And let's go to 14:8. See how fast that was? You didn't think I was going to do one of them in 8 minutes. See how fast that went? John 14, begin at verse 8. This is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ has been betrayed. This is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to die. This is the evening, and then this is the evening of the day that he will die, a Hebrew day beginning at evening. And so he's talking to them for the last time before this death. Philip said to him, Philip's just thinking like, come on, let's just cut to the chase, huh? Let's just strip all this talk. Let's get down to, I mean, the absolute bare bones essence, like this is what we want. Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Man, it's enough for us if you just let us see God. Jesus' answer. Jesus said to him, verse 9, I'm with you for so long a time, and yet you haven't known me, Philip. The one having seen me has seen the Father. So, and how are you saying, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? In other words, if he said that in classic Timotheian language, don't you believe in mutual co-inherence of shared deity? He said, don't you believe that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father? What are you going to do with this? Just show us God. Just like strip the, you know, the space that's between us and heaven and let us just see God. And he's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now again, is he just such a good representative of God the Father that, oh, to see him is to see God? What man could say that? What fallen being could honestly ever say that? He's saying, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That is, if you have perceived what I'm like, you're seeing a perfect representation of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says he is the exact representation of his essence. Now, if he is the exact representation of his essence, and the essence of the Father is deity, then the Lord Jesus Christ is deity. I think this is one of the clearest places, but it's obvious. Look what he continues to say. After the mutual co-inherence of shared deity, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words in verse 10 which I speak to you, I am not speaking from myself, but the Father who abides in me, that is, who is living in the person that I am, because together we are one and the same God, is doing the works. You are believing me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Yet if not, you are believing me through the works themselves. Jump over here to 15:24. Next chapter, verse 24. Jesus speaking again, if I didn't do the works among them which no one else has done, they wouldn't have sin. But now, they have also seen and hated both me and my Father. You hate the Lord Jesus Christ, you hate God the Father. There's no way, you can't separate these two because they are one and the same being. You could say, and it could be true, you could say, you know, I love you, but I hate your son. And you might say, it's the truth, I'm just being transparent, I'm just being truthful. I love you, but I hate your son. I would never say this. But if I said, Bob, I love you, but I hate your son. I don't hate your son. But Bob, I love you, but I hate your son. It's conceivable that a person could do that, isn't it? A person could just despise, detest, and abhor Brock. And love and be devoted to and committed to Bob. But the Lord says, you can't do that with me. Because if you do that with me, you're hating God, and God is my Father. You hate me, you hate the Father. You love me, you love the Father. Because to see Him is to see the Father. To observe Him is to observe the Father. To perceive Him is to perceive the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. All right, we're not done with John. I'm telling you, John is like loaded here. How many weeks have we been in John? Let's see, we did 1 through 3, then we did more of 1. Then I think we did 3, 4, 5. This might be the 5th or 6th installment just in John. John is one of 66 books in the Bible. I mean, we're getting this much out of one book as to one issue, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, this is, without question, this is the single biggest issue in Christianity. It determines your Christianity or not. It determines whether you're a Christian or not. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to be a worshiper of Jesus. What do you believe when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? You believe in Him as God. You believe that He is your God. Jesus Christ is your God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, manifested in the flesh, but God, undiminished God, nonetheless. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.